staying here with us in the auditorium, let me ask you if you would turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. If you need a Bible this morning, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Matthew chapter 9 on page 1351 in the pew Bible. Let me just say welcome to everyone who's here this morning. Special welcome to any who are visiting with us and those as well who are watching on live stream. And it is an encouraging morning for me. I love times when we baptize people. You know, I love Missions Conference, but you know, baptisms are right there with it. And this morning I will have the privilege of baptizing five believers, Maria Ball and Caleb Lynn, and Mike and Courtney Romano and their daughter Bella. And I am both thankful and excited for all of them. Baptism is an important step for every person who has trusted Jesus as his or her Savior from sin. And often when we have a baptism service, I'll preach a message specifically about baptism. And in fact, that's the message I had begun preparing for this morning. But then this week, I saw Brother Rich Toole here putting up the flags, you know, getting us ready for the missions conference. Thank you, brother, for doing that. It just always just kind of creates an excitement and anticipation. And I thought, you know, I think it would be helpful for us, needful for us to just think a little bit about the theme of this year's conference. And that is seeing the harvest. That's the theme of the conference this year. Now, of course, by harvest, I'm not talking about wheat and corn and barley. Right in that conversation that we read, Jesus is talking to his disciples. They're concerned about what he's going to eat. They're concerned about food. They're thinking with the word harvest about, you know, 4 months from now, there will be the grain harvest. And Jesus says, listen, I'm talking about a different kind of harvest. You know, the harvest I'm talking about isn't something that you eat. You know, it's the meat, the working of God. It's his priority, his desire, and that is seeing souls harvested for him, seeing people brought into the household of faith, becoming children of God. And so we read earlier, John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus said, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And for those of you who are city slickers, you may not understand the significance of that, but the idea is as that, let's say, a wheat harvest, as it grows, when it gets ready and the grain heads are filling out, it gets a whited appearance. And as you see in that picture, the one head is beginning to tip over under the weight of the grain. It's ready to be harvested. The crop is ready to be brought in. And we find a similar analogy, a similar passage here that I've asked you to turn to in Matthew chapter 9. We're looking here right near the end of the chapter. And let's read here. I'm going to read beginning in verse 35 of Matthew 9. It says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And of course, this is a very familiar passage for most of us, one that we often associate with the idea of foreign missions and worldwide evangelism, and that's certainly a major component of our missions conference. We bring in these missionaries whom God has called, in many cases, to the foreign field, and we want to encourage them. We want to help them. We want to perhaps enter into financial support for them to help them along the way as they go into cross-cultural missions. And so we could say, though, more precisely, that this is a text not just about missions, but a text about mission. you know, the mission and the heartbeat of every believer. Doesn't matter whether you're serving, living in Indonesia or in Illinois. Doesn't matter whether you are in full-time vocational ministry or whether you're just a full-time Christian with a secular job. This is a powerful and piercing passage for all of us. And it's an appropriate subject for us to consider as we look ahead to the baptism time at the end of the service as well. Because here's the thing, folks. When someone gets baptized, they are in essence testifying that the harvest indeed is plenteous. Because God made them a part of that harvest. God has saved them. God has brought them to Himself. And they get baptized not to say, I hope I'll be saved, but to say, I have been saved. You know, I have come to Christ. He has received me as His own. I am His child. You don't get baptized to get saved. You're baptized to let others know that you already are saved. So whenever we baptize somebody, that's just a testimony that, you know what? The gospel works. It changes lives. It's the power of God unto salvation. And those who stand up and go through the waters of baptism, they are testifying that the power of God unto salvation has been operating in their own lives. And they've come to know Jesus. And they've trusted Him. And now by His grace, they want to live for Him. But you know, baptism is also a reminder that there are scores of people around us that need salvation. And maybe that's even true for someone here today or someone listening on live stream. You have not entered into the harvest yet. You have not yet trusted Jesus as your Savior. And I trust that as we work through this message, you'll be encouraged to think about what that means for you and to respond to what Jesus invites you to do. Turn to Him, trust Him, depend upon Him. And so what we need as believers is to recognize the desperate need for the gospel to go forth so that all the unbelieving throngs of people all around us, so that they would be saved. We need to see the harvest. So that's the title of the message this morning, Seeing the Harvest. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this text here in Matthew 9. Our Father, we are thankful. I'm thankful for each person here who has trusted Jesus as their personal Savior from sin. I'm thankful for the power of the gospel. I'm thankful for the convicting and convincing work of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm thankful for each person who has yielded themselves to You and trusted in what Jesus has done for them when He went to the cross and died for their sins. And I pray, Father, that through Your word this morning, that You would challenge any who are without Christ to turn to Him in saving faith. And that You would challenge everyone who has already turned to Christ, that we would be in far greater measure burdened for the lost people around us, that we would see the harvest, that we would look on people with compassion, that we would be in prayer about that matter, and that as You give us opportunity, we would gladly, willingly, cheerfully, joyfully declare the truth of what Jesus has done to pay the penalty for sin. We ask for Your blessing as we spend this time together in Your word, and then Your special blessing on the time of baptism to follow. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin, let me turn your attention again to verse 35. So let me read that again. It says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you were to go back to chapter 4 and verse 23, you would find almost those identical words. It would tell us about, here's what Jesus was doing. He was out there teaching and preaching and healing and bringing people to Himself. And those two verses, Matthew 4:23 and our text here, John 9:35, sort of serve as bookends that summarize what you would read in between them in verses 5 through 9, where we find a record of Jesus' ministry of teaching and preaching and healing. And then when you get to chapter 10, You see, Jesus commissioning his disciples to engage in a similar kind of ministry, teaching and preaching and healing. And in between, in verses 36 through 38, there's kind of a bridge between this description of here's what Jesus was doing, and then here's what Jesus called the disciples to go do, the same thing that he had been doing. And the bridge between him, verses 36 through 38, is a description of his heart, why this is so important to how he lived and how he wants us to live. So in verses 36 through 38, we get a sense of the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus, right? He said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Came to give his ransom that people might be saved. And that heartbeat is what motivated him. It was his passion and his focus, we might say. And it's what ought motivate us as his disciples as well. And that's why it fits so well as that tie between the record of Jesus' own ministry in chapters 5 through 9 and what he calls us as his disciples to do in chapter 10. So let's read verses 36 through 38 again. It says that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You know, in this passage, Jesus looks on the multitudes, you know, all those people who had gathered around him. And most of them were there, frankly, because they'd heard about his miracles. You know, and they came to see the miracles. They came maybe to experience a miracle in their own situation. And as Jesus looked around at these people, many of whom weren't necessarily there for the right reasons, so to speak. They weren't there because they said, ooh, we want to hear what he has to say. We want to just see who he is. You know, they were there because of the sensational reports that were going around. He looked at them and he wasn't frustrated with them, disappointed in them. He looked at the helpless, hopeless, hurting people and he was burdened for them. You know, his heart went out to them, we might say. And it created in his heart a desire, a passion, if you will, to see them come to a place of saving faith. And folks, Jesus calls us to do that very same thing. And whether you know it or not, I've already given you the main ideas of this message a couple times already. I'll give them to you again now before we actually get to them. Jesus calls us to see the lost all about us through eyes of love and compassion. And he calls us to be burdened and prayerful about their salvation. And he calls us to reach out to them with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And our text here, I think, highlights those three responsibilities. Certainly, we could broaden that into other things, but those three things, kind of the essence of what we see in this passage. And these are things that ought to be evident in the life of any believer who is developing a heart for the lost like Jesus had. Now, nothing I'm going to say here this morning is anything new or profound. You know, most of you could look at this passage and you'd come to the exact same conclusions. The Bible's very clear. It's very straightforward. But sometimes, folks, we need a little bit of a kick in the pants, frankly. You know, sometimes we need to have, you know, the truth that should be part of the fabric of our life kind of held up in front of us like that mirror of God's Word that says, okay, is this what you're seeing in your life? Are you seeing the heart of Jesus for the lost in the way you live, in the way you think, in the way you pray, in what you do, in how you prioritize your time? Or are you kind of missing the mark on that? And folks, I'll be honest with you, I miss the mark on this a lot. And I need to preach, you know, to myself as well as to all of us here that this is the heart of Jesus. This is the priority of Jesus. And as Christians, as followers of Christ, as disciples of Jesus, as born-again believers, as people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, and as people who can say, Christ liveth in me, the heartbeat of Jesus ought to beat in our chest. And we ought to follow his example and live according to his pattern. So here's the first of these three ways of thinking, if you will, these three responsibilities. First of all, we need to see the lost through eyes of love and compassion. Verse 36 says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You know, Jesus was not like a lot of the rabbis were and the Pharisees who kind of cloistered themselves away, surrounded themselves with their followers, invested in them and taught them and debated with one another about the scriptures. I mean, Jesus invested in his disciples and he talked with them and he reasoned with them from the scripture. He did those things, but Jesus was out among the masses. He moved amongst the multitudes. You know, he had a heart for them. He didn't shy away. He didn't run away. They were following after him, thronging after him. Frankly, you know, from a human standpoint, wearing him out with all of their needs and all of their burdens and all of their desires and all of their requests. And yet there is Jesus immersing himself among the people. They're crowding him. They're crying to him. You know, and sometimes as you read through the gospel, you see the disciples trying to protect Jesus from the people. And then they're kind of trying to get the people to go away and give him space. And they're trying to pull Jesus away from the people. But his heart is to minister to people, to serve people, to make connections with people, and to share the truth of the gospel with those people that they might be saved. You know, sometimes I think one of the problems amongst, you know, cautious conservative Christians such as ourselves is we kind of withdraw from the ugliness of a sinful world. Now, I'm not saying to embrace the ugliness of a sinful world. I'm not saying to venture into the sinfulness of the world around us, but I am saying this. Jesus looked at people. He was sinless. We are not. By God's grace, we've been redeemed. We've been forgiven, and hopefully we're growing to become more and more like him. But Jesus, the sinless Son of God, he is out there rubbing shoulders with people because he has a heart for them. Because you can't reach somebody with the gospel if you don't interact with them, if you don't spend time with them, if you don't talk with them, if you don't, you know, live life side by side with them. And God has brought people into your life, and you know what? Personally, you may not like some of them. You know, they may conduct themselves in ways that irritate you, in ways that you know are wrong. You know, they've adopted ways of thinking that are contrary to the Word of God, and sometimes even as believers, you know, our flesh takes this very pious tone of just, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with you. It's not what Jesus did. Jesus would engage them. Jesus sat down and talked with that woman at the well. You know what? That's probably the first time a Jew had ever talked to her. And she says so. She says, you're talking to me? Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And Jesus doesn't even respond to it. He just keeps right on engaging her in conversation. And his disciples come up, and the passage says that they're kind of looking and say, why is he talking to her? You know, now they knew better than to say something because they knew Jesus had reason for everything that he did. And Jesus was not afraid to minister to anyone, to talk with anyone. He would talk with, even though the Pharisees characteristically were always after him, he would talk with the ones at length, people like Nicodemus, you know, who had some interest, who had a glimmer of hope. He's there talking with him, sharing with him. Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Jesus immersed himself in the lives of people. We're supposed to be salt and light. And if you want to be savory salt and a bright light, that means you got to be someplace where people experience it, where people see it. And Jesus was moved with compassion. The Greek word has the idea of he felt it in his gut, right? You know, it's his inward parts just were burdened, concerned for these people. Why? Because he sees their weakness. They had fainted. You know, they were weak, exhausted. That word implies a complete lack of strength. They're in distress. They're despondent. They were scattered abroad. That word actually literally means cast down, like they are thrown to the ground. You know, like almost like a dead carcass along the road. So they're helpless, they're hopeless, they're harassed, they're hurting, they're distressed, they're downtrodden. And Jesus looks on them, and now they might come across with an in-your-face attitude or whatever it might be, or a woe-is-me attitude, but when he looks at them, he sees them in their weakness, and his heart goes out to them. And he sees their waywardness. Verse 36 tells us that he had compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The weakness of people isn't limited just to the physical and mental and emotional. There's also spiritual weakness. And without the directing hand of a loving shepherd, the result is that we go astray. We are wayward. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And because of that, the Lord hath laid on him, hath laid on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Surely he wants to come to us and appeal to us to partake of the forgiveness that he offers, the forgiveness for which he died. You know, I suspect that the crowd surrounding Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, were motivated in large measure by their own selfish desire for relief. And I'm guessing there was some pushing and shoving as to who could get close to Jesus and who could have their voice heard by him so that he might respond and heal them of their infirmity or whatever it might be. Yet in the midst of that, you know, really cesspool of sin, Jesus has compassion. You know, think about it. The woman taken in adultery, Jesus sees her waywardness and he has compassion. There's the prideful rich young man who's consumed with his own wealth and privilege and own self-righteousness. Jesus sees his waywardness and speaks with him. The woman at the well, right, that we read earlier, who'd had five husbands, was living with a man, not her husband. Jesus sees her waywardness and has compassion. The soldiers who put him on the cross. Jesus sees the waywardness of their acts and has compassion. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus sees their waywardness, and the end of all that waywardness, folks, is the eternal judgment of God. And with a heart of love, Jesus reaches out to people that they might be delivered from the judgment that they so richly and truly deserve. That's why he came. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Jesus didn't come so that people would wait on him, but he came to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, the Gospels are full of examples. Jesus looks at the people all around him. He sees their weakness. He knows their waywardness. And his heart goes out to them. And he wants them to turn to him in saving faith. And it doesn't matter if they're Jewish or Roman or Samaritan or whatever lifestyle they may be engaged in. His burden is to see them come to salvation. And folks, that's how we need to see people, as hurting souls who are in need of Christ. The story is told of a time when Dwight L. Moody, I know I've shared this with you before at some point, but he was in London during one of his famous evangelistic tours, and there were a number of British pastors, preachers, clergymen who came to meet with him. And you know, and they recognized he was kind of like the disciples, you know, these unlearned men. He was unlearned. He had not really been trained. He wasn't seminary trained. He hadn't been to Princeton, whatever it may be. He was just an ordinary guy, and yet he was having such an amazing impact. And they said, Brother Moody, how is it that you are able to reach so many people? And they were up several floors up in a building, and he took these men over to the window, and he pointed out the window, and he said, what do you see out there? You know, so, well, I see a horse there. I see a car there. Some people over here eating a sandwich. I see this, whatever. And Moody looked out the window with tears rolling down his cheeks. And they said, well, what do you see, Mr. Moody? He said, I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior. You know, obviously, Moody saw people differently than the average observer does. He saw people differently, probably, than most of us do. He saw people more in the way that Jesus sees people. So let me just bring that to a point of application. You know, what do you see when you look around your neighborhood? You know, do you see a grumpy old man who's always complaining about one thing or another? Or do you see someone who's weak and wayward and in need of salvation? You see a little kid who ruins your flowers all the time because he just runs and chases his ball through them without any regard for how beautiful those flowers are? Or do you see a young person who is weak and wayward and in need of salvation? You know, how about at your workplace? Do you see an unreasonable boss who makes your life difficult? Or do you see someone who's weak and wayward and needing salvation? How about that lazy coworker? Do you see them as someone who just needs to be fired because they're not doing their fair share? They're not pulling their own weight. In fact, they're creating more work for me. Or do you see someone who's weak and wayward and needing salvation? How about the skeptic who's always on you about your religion? Is it your desire that God would strike him dead? Or do you see someone who's weak and wayward and needing salvation? We need to see the lost through eyes of love and compassion, just like Jesus did. And then we need to be praying for God to reach them in their need. Verse 37, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You know, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't look at the multitudes as a lost cause. He knows they're lost. He knows that they're in a hopeless condition, humanly speaking, and yet he sees a great opportunity. The crop is ripe and ready. There's a plentiful harvest. If only would people would go out to bring it in. The issue isn't that the opportunities are lagging. It's that the are lacking. It's that the workers are. And let me say this, folks. It's easy for us to minimize the reality of the harvest that God tells us is out there. You know, it's easy for us to say, well, you know, in this technological day, people are so distracted, they don't really want to listen anyway. So I'm not going to tell them. You know, they'll say it's, you know, there's more hardness now. Or this particular area, it's really hard. And folks, what we're doing is we're just excusing our own lack of burden and our own resistance to having a vision, to seeing the opportunities, the potential that is out there. And Jesus gives his disciples and us the remedy for that kind of shallow thinking, and it's to pray. Pray ye therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. He says we should pray for laborers, and we should. And this verse is one that commonly gets us thinking about the mission field, right? Praying for somebody to go to Australia, praying for somebody to go to Afghanistan, praying for somebody to go to Japan, praying for somebody to go to Hungary, praying for somebody to go to wherever, all these different places where there are needs. And it is good and it is right to pray about those things and to pray for the missionaries who have answered that call to foreign missions. But I think we need to be praying for our harvest field right here. Right? It's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, under the uttermost parts of the world. It's only part four there. That's foreign missions, right? Parts one, two, and three, you know, is right in your immediate area, you know, in your nation. And then in particular, the people that you don't like, you know, the people that kind of run against your grain, the Samaritans, the place where you don't want to go. And then to the ends of the earth. And God says he'll give us power to reach all of those different layers of people out there in needs. And we need to see that harvest. You know, as we read John chapter 4 there, it's an interesting dynamic. Jesus has been talking to this lady, and it seems apparent that she comes to Christ. And she leaves her, she came out to draw pot water. She didn't even take her water pot with her. She goes back immediately into the city, and she is there to tell people, listen, you need to come and see this guy. And the text says, and it's just kind of buried in there, that they began coming out to him. And in the meantime, the disciples come, and all they can think about is, Jesus, you need to eat. And Jesus says, I'm okay. I'm full. And they said, did somebody give him something to eat? How can he be full? You know, they can't get past their temporal, earthly perspective. And he says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And, you know, as he said, and they're still burdened about this matter of eating. And in my mind, what I picture is this. Samaria is over there. They're Sychar. The city's over there. The people are actually walking that way towards the well. Jesus is standing there. He's looking at them. The disciples have their back to them. And when he says, look on the fields, you know, they're white already to harvest, he's seeing the people that are coming out there to meet him because this woman has talked about him to them. And the disciples just have their back turned. And they don't even realize what's going on. Folks, so often we turn our back to the needs. We dismiss, we disregard the potential, the opportunities that are there. We need to pray for God to change our hearts. We need to pray for God to raise up laborers, including us. We need to pray for the harvest. The word translated pray in this passage means to beg, to long for, to ask with passion. Passionate prayer means it's personal. Not just general, but prayers for particular people. And we shouldn't just pray for God to save the lost or to save my lost neighbors. We should ask you to pray for my neighbor John, who needs to be saved. For my child's teacher, Audrey, who clearly doesn't know the Lord. We should be praying specifically for people to be saved. We need to see the lost through the eyes of love, with the eyes of love and compassion, as Jesus did. And we need to be praying for God to reach them in their need. And then thirdly, we need to be urgent to reach people with the gospel ourselves. And you say, well, where does it say that in the text? Well, to me, and I won't take the time to lay all this out, but it's the connection between chapters 9 and 10. In chapter 10, it says that God gave his disciples power. Jesus gave his disciples power to do just what he'd been doing, preaching, teaching, healing, ministering to people. And in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 10, we have the names of those disciples. And then in chapter 5, Jesus sends them forth and commands them and says, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not yet, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach the gospel of the kingdom, heal, cleanse, raise the dead, cast out devils, minister to them freely. So here's what we have, Jesus' example. Jesus says you need to cultivate a heart for people. You know, you need to be praying for God to transform the lives of people, to save people. And then you need to go out and do as I have shown you, as I have done, and seek to reach people in your own right. Share the truth with them. My burden for every missions conference is not just that we would cultivate a burden for foreign missionaries and a heart to pray for our missionaries. Those are good things, and we should seek to accomplish those things by God's grace. But also that we would see ourselves as people with the same mission, as missionaries in our neighborhoods and our workplaces, that we would reach them. And I want to suggest that really the key, you know, you can't just muster up burden, right? You can't just, okay, be burdened, you know. You can't just muster up, you know, the whatever. We need God's power. We need God's strength. And you know what, how that comes? That comes through prayer. And if we would begin to pray more earnestly, more fervently, more consistently, more faithfully about the salvation of souls, about opportunities for ourselves and others, pray in specific ways as well as general ways, you know, we would find God changing our heart and we would find God opening doors. Years ago, my wife and I were good friends with an evangelist. We've lost touch with him now. He was born in South Africa, lived for a long time in Scotland. And when we met him and knew him, he lived in Canada when we were living up in Oregon. So an interesting mix of background. And his accent, I won't even try to imitate it, but it was a beautiful thing, you know. It was just kind of something that would just draw you in. But he would say this frequently. He would make this statement. And it always touched my heart. He would say, those who speak regularly to God about people will soon find that they also speak regularly to people about God. You know, if you will pray for people, God will give you opportunities and he will burden your heart then to share with them the gospel and to talk to them about the things of God. I love that statement. I have it written in the margin of one of my study Bibles right by this passage. Those who speak regularly to God about people will soon find that they will also speak regularly to people about God. So we've got these three responsibilities. And let me suggest that the order on these is significant and it's natural. Ask God to help you see the multitudes as he sees them, weak and wayward and lost. Commit yourself to praying for more laborers, praying for the lost, not only generally, but specifically. Pray about missions. Pray for missionaries and pray for people you know and opportunities that you might have to reach them with the gospel. And then ask God for the courage that you would follow through on that. That you would reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ to those for whom you've been praying, as well as for others that he might bring along your path. I need to wrap up here this morning, and I want to finish with kind of a long illustration. Admittedly, it's a little bit long, but it's an amazing story. It's about the Moravian people. I don't know whether you've ever heard about the Moravians. The movement that would later become known as the Moravian Church had its roots with the reformer John Huss. And Huss sought to free the church in Moravia and Bohemia from the wrong teachings of Catholicism. And the movement gained a measure of independence for a while, but was eventually forced to be subject to Rome. And you know, Huss was persecuted. He was tried by the Council of Constance, declared a heretic, and burned at the stake on July 6th, 1415. Within 50 years of Huss's death, a contingent of his followers had become independently organized as the Bohemian Brethren. And these were some of the earliest Protestants, and they were standing for the truth of salvation by grace through faith and you know, gospel truth about 50 years before Martin Luther. You know, I'm always thankful for Martin Luther's steps in rescuing the truth of the gospel from corruption. Well, the Bohemian Brethren were doing the same thing. But of course, they suffered intense persecution and essentially became an underground movement. In 1722, a small group of the Bohemian Brethren who had been living in northern Moravia arrived at Berthelsdorf at the estate of Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Some of you have heard his name before. He was a nobleman. He was committed to helping people. He was a Christian, and he became very burdened to help the Moravians. He was 27 years of age at the time. He saw the persecution here and basically committed his estate to providing a safe haven for the Moravians. And so their place became known as Herrnhut, which in German means under the Lord's watch. And so they were there fleeing for their faith, but God gave them refuge with Count von Zinzendorf. And the Moravians inscribed Psalm 84:3 on the very first building they built in Herrnhut, "Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself." Well, on August 27th, 1727, and this is significant, they began what has subsequently been known as the 100-year prayer meeting. It was simply an around-the-clock prayer meeting. You know, people would sign up for different times. People would come and go. But around-the-clock prayer meeting that lasted for 24 hours a day, every day of the week, right through every week in the month, every month in the year, and it went on without interruption for 100 years. 24 men and 24 women covenanted to spend a one-hour watch, both men and women, separately before God. So each of them would take that hour, you know, and it went on from there. They did that for 100 years. Now, if you're like me, you find that almost inconceivable. You know, I'm not sure that how we would do sustaining an around-the-clock prayer vigil for a week, let alone a month, a year, 100 years. But that's what they did. And Zinzendorf became kind of a leader amongst the group, and he began to really challenge the Moravians that they needed to not only pray, but they needed to go. And the first appeal he made to the group of, I don't know if it was maybe about 500, 26 of them immediately stood up. And they volunteered to go to, you know, Zinzendorf mentioned the West Indies and Greenland and Turkey and Lapland. And 26 of them stood up and said, "I'll go." And history tells us that 22 of those 26 original missionaries died early on the mission field. Two of them were imprisoned. But when someone died or was imprisoned, others went out from their little community to take their place, and many of them died. 65 years after that 100-year prayer meeting began in 1792, the Moravian organization and congregation, or denomination if you want to call them that, sent out 300 missionaries worldwide. Now, most of us are more familiar with the name William Carey than Zinzendorf or than the Moravians. And in 1792, William Carey stood up among his Baptist brethren in England, and he challenged them about all the unsaved heathen people, if you will, in foreign lands. And he had a particular burden about going to India, and his Baptist brethren, who were rather fatalistic in their theology, said to him, "Just sit down. Just sit down. They said that if God wanted to save the heathen, he could do it without William Carey. But what many people don't know is that after that, William Carey had within his hands a report of what the Moravian 300 missionaries were doing around the world, and he threw it down on the desk before these men, and he said, look at what the Moravians are doing. Can't we Baptists do the same thing? And ultimately, Carey was able to convince his Baptist friends of the need for missions. And the Baptist Missionary Society was formed at a meeting in Kettering, England in 1792, and William Carey was one of the first two missionaries sent. The two of them left for Bengal, India in 1793. But it was really, if you think about it, just in a human chain of events, it was the Moravians and their faithful praying for the harvest and for the laborers that ultimately was persuasive to people, obviously God using that, to raise up the Baptist Missionary Society, and eventually William Carey even became known as the father of modern missions. But folks, let me tell you, if we want to see the world turned upside down, it begins with people committed to praying, and then people willing to put feet to their prayers, and go and be one that God would use even as the answer to our own prayers, to reach people with the gospel. That's the way the world gets turned upside down. That's the way people are brought to the place where they want to get baptized, like we're going to do here in just a minute, as a testimony of the life-changing work of the gospel of Christ. So before we close in prayer, let me ask a couple more questions. You know, Maybe you would just say even this morning, you know, in your heart before the Lord, you know, I know I need to see people the way that Jesus does. I need a greater burden. Let me tell you, dear person, if that's your heart, praise God. Ask God to cultivate that in you. Talk with him about it. Maybe you would say, I need to pray more to the Lord of the harvest. Yeah, we do. So will you start today? Tomorrow. And will you ask God for the grace and the strength and the courage, you know, to see those people with a heart to see them one to Christ and then speak to them? Yeah. I hope God is moving something like that in your heart this morning. And if we would respond to that, if we would take that before the Lord and just get in the pattern of coming before the Lord and being burdened about these things, praying about these things, asking God for strength and to build that burden. You know, folks, it would revolutionize our lives individually. It would revolutionize the lives of our church family. And it would make an amazing difference for the cause of Christ. The Moravians started with a small group, but they were committed to developing, to cultivating a heart for the lost like Jesus. Last thought, maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, I'm not even sure if I'm saved. I'm not even sure I know what that means. In a moment, we're going to have an invitation time. And if you think that maybe salvation is about religion and about doing certain things, just encourage you to come. And we'd love to have someone share with you the gospel. You know, the gospel says it's not by the works of righteousness that we do. We are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. It's not about ritual. These folks who are going to be baptized, that's not saving them. They've been saved. They're just testifying of what Jesus has already done, what he wants to do for you. So if you're a believer, you need to be a witness. And if you've not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, then you need to hear the witness and hear the testimony and realize that you're a lost Savior, a lost sinner, but Jesus came to be your Savior, to deliver you, to forgive you. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Just let you remain seated there. But Father, we are thankful. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your heart for us. Every person here is saved because of the love of Jesus for us, because of the love of a heavenly Father who sent his Son to pay the penalty for sin on the cross. And I pray, Father, that we would develop in our hearts a love for the lost like Jesus. And I pray for any who are without Christ that they would perhaps even this morning turn to Jesus in saving faith. We ask your blessing now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let you remain seated.